you would join me in prayer. Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing us to hear your word, and preparing us to respond, preparing us to have a good view of who we are in light of who you are, and that, Lord, that you would help us to be changed. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. I don't know if you caught it, but there was a study that came out on Monday. I assume most of you don't read journals on a regular basis, but it came out. But it made the news, all of them, so it actually might be hard that you missed it. But basically what this study says is most of us are probably raising our children the wrong way. And what they then kind of went into is you might be turning your child, if you're doing it right, if you're doing what everyone tells you to do, you may be turning your child into a narcissist. And that's basically the study. In trying to give your narcissist, did I not say it right? Okay, I'm just checking. I'm not a good speller. Spell check. But basically, in trying to give your children a good self-esteem, in telling them that they're special, that they're superior, what we're actually doing is we're sending them right past good self-esteem all the way to narcissism. We're trying to help them feel good about themselves. We're trying to help them have every opportunity. We're trying to erase maybe some of our own disappointments and the voices in our own heads. And in the process, we're making them worse off than they were before. One of the authors of the study, Eddie Rummelman, he wrote this of the difference between narcissism and self-esteem. He said, narcissistic children feel superior to others. They believe they are entitled to privileges, and they want to be admired by others. Children with high self-esteem feel satisfied with themselves. And while a good self-esteem may lead to future success, narcissism does not. A professor of psychology wrote on the topic, narcissists have an overinflated sense of self and suffer from vanity, materialism, entitlement, a lack of empathy, and overvaluing their abilities and skills. In short, she writes, they're jerks. Imagine that. In trying to give our kids a leg up, we're actually putting them on a high pedestal and teaching them to look down on everyone else. In trying to just do what our culture tells us to do, we're actually doing damage. Sorry, kiddo, I thought I was helping you feel special. Instead, I was making you a jerk. Sorry. As a remedy, one author simply suggests, instead of saying you're special, maybe just say, I love you. It's really what you're trying to say anyway, without doing so much damage. It lets them know that they're valued. Or maybe, still, let them know that they worked really hard on that. They put in a good effort for that, focusing on what they did as opposed to their intrinsic awesomeness. And maybe that will start to make a difference. Maybe part of the reason why this is so frightening, beyond just the general fear of parents doing parenting wrong, is that some of these same narcissistic characteristics can be found in us to varying degrees. Because what this is really talking about is something more intrinsic, deeper in us, and that is pride. But we're not going to talk about that us yet, because that would make us uncomfortable. So we're going to talk about other people, because it's way more fun to talk about other people who struggle with pride than ourselves. In fact, the person that we're going to be talking about today in our passage exemplifies all of these traits of narcissism, feeling superior, entitlement, desire to be admired, vanity, lack of empathy, sort of a jerk. All of them are encapsulated in the person we're going to study today. But before we get to him and learn from him, I want us to make sure we all know where we are, because this is the second to the last week in this series that technically started in September. In the past couple of months, though, we've been exploring the idea of, in the Bible, of exile. Exile is what happens when we're not in our homeland anymore, when things aren't the way they're supposed to be. We find ourselves immersed in a culture that's different than our true culture, who we really are. What's more, exile gets harder as we realize that this simply may be the way it is from now on. Things may not go back to normal. This may be the new normal. And so we ask certain questions when we're in exile. How do we live faithfully when we're in a culture that doesn't live faithfully? How do we live faithfully in a world that's trying to make us look like everyone else? How do we be in the world and yet not of the world? And as we've talked about, as Christians today, I think this is becoming more and more important. It seems like we're becoming less and less the majority, which isn't innately a bad thing, but it requires us to ask different questions than we're used to. It requires us to ask the questions of exile. How are we, as Christians, to live faithfully in a culture that may not be Christian anymore? Are we simply supposed to pine for the old days? Are we supposed to fight for the old days? Are we to give up the dream of the old days? Or maybe does God want us to do something new today? And so recently we've been studying the book of Esther. Esther is in exile in Persia. She's trying to figure out how to live faithfully even though she's immersed and embedded in the Persian culture. She's more separated from her community than normal, which only makes things more difficult. But as we'll see, she stays distinct in her faithfulness. And so now I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Esther chapter 5 and 6, really. We're going to do a whole bunch. There's so much in this story that we're just going to kind of fast forward on our way through. Before we get to reading the passage, I want to quickly recap the story because the story kind of flip-flops from Esther to her uncle Mordecai, back to Esther, back to Mordecai, kind of the whole way through the book. Today we're going to start seeing some of those pieces culminate, come together, and then next week they'll really finalize. Esther has become King Xerxes' queen. Mordecai seems to have some job that is in at the king's gate, and this is the important part, Haman, our villain, has become powerful, and everyone is ordered to bow down to him, except Mordecai doesn't. This enrages Haman. And in retribution, what he does, because of this slight of Mordecai, his retribution, he convinces the king to pass a law to exterminate all the Jews on a particular day in a couple of months. Mordecai, in mourning, sends word to Esther, "You're the queen, intercede for us, fix it, get it done." And Esther lets Mordecai know that things aren't so easy in the palace. If you go to the king unbidden for, you get killed. That's the law of the land, is if you interrupt the king, you will never interrupt anyone ever again. Unless he raises the scepter to you. Hopefully he's holding a scepter at the time. But Mordecai challenges Esther. Who knows, maybe God has you in this time and in this place and as queen of Persia so that you could save the people. Who knows? But maybe God has brought you to this point for this very purpose. And so Esther says, okay, I'll do it. But I need everyone to fast for me. I'm going to fast for 3 days. My maids are going to fast for 3 days. Everyone out there, you need to fast for 3 days. And then we'll see what happens. Today it happens. So Esther chapter 5. It's a long passage, but it's a good story. So just enjoy the story of it. Esther 5 verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them." then I will answer the king's question. Haman went out that day happy, in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Amen. It makes you want to keep reading, doesn't it? What's Esther planning? What's going to happen? Find out next week in the exciting conclusion of Esther. But today, I want us focusing in on, of all people, Haman. Because I think he shows larger than life what each of us may struggle with, at least in part. And that's the issue of pride. And wait, because what your brain should have just done is said, it's not me. I mean, I can tell you some people who struggle with pride, not me. Because it's the vicious, sneaky thing about pride, is it's sneaky. If you think you're above pride, there it is. If you think you've worked hard to get rid of pride, there it is again. If you think you have less pride than those other people, you know the ones, that's actually pride too. In fact, if you don't think you struggle with pride, you are probably deeper in than you can even imagine. So be careful. And maybe at this point, just allow for the possibility that this might be relevant to you, maybe, possibly. But we'll get there. First, let's look at Haman, because it's always easier to see it in other people and disdain it in other people than in ourselves. But there's a reason that this is important. And here's why this is important. Because as we'll see, pride keeps us from at least three different things. Pride keeps us from any kind of contentment. Pride keeps us from any kind of community. And pride keeps us from any kind of clarity as well. And if I was going to add a fourth, I would even say maybe Christ. But we'll dig in and see what I'm talking about. Contentment, community, and clarity. Our passage begins with Esther humbly going before the king, and we know from last week that she's beginning to implement her rescue plan that she's devised. She goes before the king. She gets spared immediate death. She requests to come to a banquet. Haman also gets invited to the banquet. Understandably, he's overjoyed. Because if anyone deserves to eat at the king's palace, it's Haman. And so they go. It's almost like Esther's plan is based on Haman's Achilles heel, which is his pride. But as we focus in on Haman, at this point in the story, we can start to see how Haman's pride keeps him from any kind of contentment. First, Haman's emotions in this passage are all over the map, and they're completely dictated to him by his pride. In just a short couple of verses, he goes from being on top of the world at receiving the news that he was invited to this special banquet to absolute rage when he walks by Mordecai and Mordecai doesn't honor him or fear him, to frustration and then delight at the suggestion that they build the gallows and just get rid of the problem. It's an emotional roller coaster. And you'll note that none of those things should really be that big of a deal for Haman. I mean, even being invited to a special banquet, we already know that he seems to be the most important, one of the most important people in Persia. So it shouldn't be all that surprising or empowering to be invited to a banquet like this. Second, what should he care what Mordecai thinks about him? Why should that, of all things, take the spring out of his step, let alone plunge him into rage? And conversely, why should Mordecai's possible death bring him so much joy? It's amazing how much power Haman's pride has given to Mordecai. I mean, think about it for a second. In this passage, Mordecai doesn't do anything. If you were to stage this whole play, Mordecai's sitting at the king's gate, and that's the role. There's nothing else. It's not a speaking role. It's not a doing. Just sit there. Don't do anything. And yet, Mordecai absolutely dictates Haman's emotions throughout this whole passage. What's more, Haman's pride keeps him from contentment in any other aspect of his life. I mean, technically, shouldn't Haman be a pretty content person? Second in command of all Persia? Not too shabby. Not many higher seats than that one. He pretty much has wealth beyond imagining. He has a big family, friends, seems to have everything else his heart desires. And yet, as he says, all of this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Imagine that. That you could be feeling discontent, not content, and your pride could have something to do with it. Not what you're missing, but your pride. Of course, pride doesn't stop there. Pride also keeps us from community, because innately it keeps us at arm's length from everyone else. You can't ever get too close to others, because that means you'd be vulnerable, and pride won't allow that to happen. So instead, others simply become objects to help you or to hurt you. They become pieces that you either control or avoid, or they control you. And we see this in Haman as well. When Haman returns after getting the invitation to the queen's banquet, he calls together all his friends and his family so he can brag. He uses them to make himself feel better, to raise himself back up out of the funk that he's in. He doesn't seem concerned about who they are, how they are, what they need, simply that they can make him feel better. They're literally just stepping stones in Haman's life, not members of his community. Conversely, Haman tries to avoid or dispatch Mordecai because Mordecai doesn't feed Haman's pride. Because Mordecai doesn't give Haman the honor or the fear that his pride tells him he's due. And therefore, he has to get rid of Mordecai. Haman looks down on Mordecai, and everyone else for that matter, and when Mordecai doesn't bow or cower, Haman is furious. C.S. Lewis had this to say about pride. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Does this seem, do you exaggerate it? If so, think it over. I pointed out a moment ago that the more pride one had, the more one disliked pride in others. In fact, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take any notice of me, or patronize me, or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. Haman can't stand Mordecai because of his pride. Because Haman's pride is in competition with everyone else's. And he has to win, which means Mordecai has to go. Ultimately, pride keeps us from community by focusing us solely inside ourselves. Ourselves become our motivation. And therefore, we can't be forgiven because it means we'd have to be wrong or sorry. We can't forgive because it implies that we could be hurt. We can't love because we can't put another before ourselves. Basically, pride keeps us from true community because we can't admit to needing others or valuing others or trusting others enough to be vulnerable with them. If you're all about yourself and your time and your safety and your stuff and your comfort, then how can you ever be in relationship with anyone besides yourself? And if all that wasn't bad enough, pride also keeps us from any kind of clarity. Pride keeps us from seeing who we are. It keeps us from seeing who others are. It keeps us from seeing what's happening around us, even though it might be clear to everyone else. In our story, the tide is obviously turning. If you've been with us through this point in the book of Esther, things have been getting worse and worse and worse, and today something is changing. And everyone can see it. Except Haman. Even Haman's wife, who's the one who suggested the gallows in the first place, can see it. But Haman can't. His pride won't allow him to see it. And here's how pride keeps us from clarity. Pride keeps us from the possibility that we could be wrong. And by doing that, it keeps us from learning from our mistakes or our missteps. Therefore, we can't learn from others or from circumstances. Because we can't be wrong. Haman can't see that it's strange to get invited to the queen's special banquet a couple of times in a row. His pride won't allow him to. Haman can't see that Mordecai may not be the reason for his rage. Haman can't see that he might have done something wrong in condemning all of the Jews to death. Haman can't see that Xerxes may not be honoring Haman after a sleepless night. Haman can't see that this whole story may be hinging on a sleepless night as if someone else is obviously orchestrating this whole thing. Pride focuses our attention so much on ourselves that we can't see anything else. Pride prevents us from being able to read the writing on the wall. Pride doesn't just allow for the possibility that we could be wrong. It keeps us from seeing that maybe, just maybe, we aren't God. And yet pride is what our world teaches, isn't it? It's how we're supposed to be. It's what our culture, and frankly all cultures, since the beginning of time have told us. This is how you get along, despite all the deadly consequences of pride. I wonder, if you were God, and thank God we're not, how would you go about setting things right? I mean, if that's the state of things, if everyone has pride, whether they know it or not, and frankly, if they don't know it, they probably have a lot of it. If everyone's kind of filled with pride, what would you do about that? How would you go about changing that? Because part of what pride is, it means I can't see it. I don't want to see it. I won't allow myself to see it. Because then I could do something about it. So how would you go about changing things? I mean, you'd almost have to show humanity a totally different way to live. You would need to send someone who lived just fundamentally different than everyone else. Someone who wasn't filled with pride. Because we can see pride in other people, which means we might be able to see non-pride in other people as well. So you'd have to send someone who wasn't filled with pride, who wasn't filled up with themselves, someone who lived for God first and only. But because of that, they'd be free from pride. What's more, because of their lack of pride, they'd probably be innately content. I mean, they'd have kind of a peace about them. Because pride wasn't telling them all the ways that they don't have enough. They'd be good at community because they'd be genuinely interested in the other person, not just trying to get their own story told. And they'd see things with such great clarity because their pride wouldn't be in their way. Of course, that said, that kind of contentment would make us uncomfortable, wouldn't it? Their ease at community would make us jealous. Their clarity would scare us a little bit. Their whole being would threaten the core of who we are, our pride. We'd probably try and get rid of someone like that. Maybe kill him. Interestingly enough, not unlike Haman. Of course, the truly amazing part of this is that if a person like that came, they would come out of their love for God. They'd come because they just love us. Not because of what they were going to get out of it, because frankly, they wouldn't get that much out of it. Despite what they'd have to do to show us a different way to live, they'd probably be put to death. But because of their love for us, because of their love for God, because of their lack of pride, they'd do it. And they'd invite us into a different way to live, a way with less pride. I'll close with this final thought, because it kind of summarizes this sermon in a perfect way. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said this. He said, "Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, of contentment, or even common sense." I'll say it again. Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, or contentment, or even common sense. Amen. Lord God, we confess to you today that we are a people of pride, that we aren't just raising our children to be narcissists, that we have some of those tendencies as well, that we often feel entitled, that we often feel like we deserve more than we probably do, that we often feel like we are number one. And Lord, our pride blinds us. Lord, we struggle with community all the time because of our pride. Lord, we don't see what's happening in our world very clearly because of our pride, because we couldn't possibly be wrong. Lord, we aren't that content because our world constantly shows us all the different ways that we could have more and be more, and all the ways we don't measure up. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our pride. And Lord, help us to live the way Jesus lived. Help us, because we can't do it on our own. We can't just get rid of pride. So help us to focus more on Him. and may that change us. Help us to focus on how he interacted with others, how he gave his life for us, how he loved us, not because of anything in us, just because he loved us and continues to. Lord, we pray that we would know that love on a deep level and that that love would change us. Because that's why you sent him. You sent Jesus to save us, to free us, to forgive us, to make us new. So, Lord, today we pray that we would take part in that process in us, that we'd start to work with Jesus in being changed, in being more like who he is, because of who he is. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.